So let's have this passage open in front of us. If you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians 1, 26, page 1145 of the Church Bibles. Over the last year or two, I have enjoyed acquainting myself with the writings of this man. He's called David Foster Wallace, an interesting man. He tragically took his own life 10 years ago. He was in his mid-40s then, so he's kind of born just a year or two before me. But in his writings, he has a style all of his own. But in his writing, he wanted to cut through the kind of knowing irony and cynicism that has become the cultural stream we all swim in, and which certainly affects me, I know. And paradoxically, it affects David Foster Wallace. He knows he is a child of all that, and it affects he's aware of the effect that has on his writing, but at the same time, he wants to cut through it. We see it all around us all the time, the self-referential effective TV shows that kind of make you stand to one side and observe wryly without committing yourself to any position. The winking adverts which play to our pride and sense of sophistication whilst exploiting our gullibility. This is the world we live in. Wallace himself, as I said, he was shaped by that, but he yearned for greater authenticity, greater sincerity in Western culture, in which the worst sin in the world, it seems, is to utter something trite and folksy and non-ironic. That's the most dreadful thing we can think of, something that is a bit lame. His struggle was this, though, and it's a real struggle for him. How can you be authentic? How can you write authentically and with sincerity without sounding preachy or cliched? And in his rambling firework display of a novel, Infinite Jest, his answer was to go to the world of the recovering addict. And it's very interesting. We see various addicts there. We see their initial skepticism as they attend addiction meetings, they smirk knowingly at all the 12-step program cliches, the one day at a time and the fake it till you make it cliches and so forth, until those cliches actually begin to sink in, and then the cynical smirks are shelved and they ultimately surrender. They surrender to whatever higher power they could conceive of. That's what the 12-step program tells you to. And they literally get real with themselves and get with the program. You see, the addict in recovery knows they need that higher power and knows they need that community too. And hence, if you turn up here on a Thursday evening, the place is heaving with Gamblers Anonymous, always packed out, even in the snow and frost and ice, when we won't turn up for our prayer meetings, they'll be here. Why? Because they know how much they need that. So the post-ironic, cynical, postmodernist stands at the side of life, observing everything and committing to nothing, and so nothing changes. The addict in recovery stares their true state in the face, surrenders and sees progress. Now, the thing that strikes me as I reflect on that is this. Actually, we are all addicts. We are. I'm sorry if that offends you, but it is absolutely true. We are all addicts. All human beings are addicted to sin. That is the reality. We are born addicts. We are addicted to promoting self, to putting self first, to acting out of our pride and greed and selfishness and so on. You know when Paul says this in Romans 7? He says memorably, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." That is the voice of the addict speaking, isn't it? That's the language of the addict. But of course, the wisdom of this world that seeps into our thinking and we grow up with, we don't recognize this. We think, well, we may not be perfect, but we're pretty good. And when we're not good, we're not so good, then we can cope, we can self-improve, we can just do better. And at least I'm not like so-and-so over there. All those ways of thinking that actually often keep addicts from admitting there's a problem. And they keep us from embracing God's solution to the problem. I wonder, what is the worst sin that you can think of? Perhaps it's not something I should encourage you to think about. What is the worst thing you can think of? Well, one way of answering that might be to ask, well, what is the thing that keeps us furthest away from God? If sin is the thing that divides us to God, the worst sin is the sin that keeps us furthest away from God. And paradoxically, and certainly in my experience, sometimes it's only when we've fallen into serious sin that we recognize our need of the Lord and turn to Him, or turn to Him afresh perhaps. Sometimes more serious sins can have the effect of driving us to the Lord. But there is one sin by its very nature keeps us away from God, and that sin is pride. It's the worst sin because by its very nature it drives us away from God. And it lies deep at the heart of the human race. It lies deep in my heart. I know it does. It is responsible more than anything else for broken relationships, for deep divisions, for bitterness and grudges. Pride divides. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is appealing for unity among the Corinthian Christians. You know, when people rely on their own wisdom rather than God's, when people act out of their own pride rather than humbling themselves before God, that's when divisions creep in. He's talked about how the seeming folly of the cross, we saw this last week, how the folly of the cross actually shows up the world's wisdom as foolish. The cross, and we're looking at this as we approach Easter, of course, the cross lays low human pride. It does. In verses 26 to 31, Paul underlines his point about that by considering the people he is writing to, the Corinthians themselves. And basically, in this passage, he is saying that the message of the cross is demonstrated in the Corinthian Christians themselves, in that gathering, in that church, in that fellowship. Because there we see God's wisdom in their folly, we see God's strength in their weakness. And so, in those first few verses, we see that he's saying basically that God chooses nobodies so that there is no grounds for human pride. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, the nothings, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So in verse 26 there, he reminds his readers of their humble origins. Cleverness, influence, high status, that little triplet he mentions there. Not many of you were included in those, he said. In fact, God chose the foolish as opposed to the wise or the clever. He chose the weak as opposed to those with power and influence. He chose the lowly and not the high-born. He chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. He chose the nothings to bring to nothing the somethings. He's saying that the church in Corinth is made up of nobodies. Now, it's interesting. Some anti-Christian writers, writing a bit later, poured scorn on the early church precisely because of the number of nobodies that it drew in. But actually, Paul doesn't say that none of them were of noble birth. He says not many. So there were some. In fact, the evidence suggests that the early church fellowships were actually very mixed. socioeconomically. There are people from all sorts of backgrounds. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were freemen, there were slaves, and so on. There was, and such a mix of people meeting together at that time was very rare. No doubt that became a stumbling block for some of the more noble people. Why would they want to go to church to mix with smelly nobodies? Reminds me of a letter written to Selina, Countess of Huntington. I don't know if you know about her. There's a whole little denomination named after her, the Countess of Huntington Connection. She was around in the 18th century, and she was a great patron, particularly of George Whitefield, but also but the early Methodists in general, the early Methodist movement during that great 18th century awakening in this country. But here's an extract from a letter she received from the Duchess of Buckingham, who said this in her letter: "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disregard towards their superiors. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." So we see that same attitude reflected there. But Paul is not saying that people of a higher class cannot be saved. He's not saying that at all. Rather, he's saying that the makeup of the Corinthian church tells us that God just does not have the same values as the world around. The differentiations in classes to him, what do they look like to him? You know, he who is so far removed and beyond us and so much greater in glory, those distinctions in class must just make him laugh, mustn't it, when he thinks about those? But it seems that in Corinth, in the church there were certain, because of the mixed nature, people were tending maybe to gravitate towards their own kind. And so there were certain elite groupings emerging in the church who were very dismissive of others and would include, some would be welcome into their group according to worldly criteria and others not welcome. An exclusive in-crowd, you can imagine it. Our churches are not immune from that today, are they? So he's saying, look at you. Look at where you've come from. What have you got to boast about? What have you got to be exclusive and disdainful about? God has chosen many whom the world would regard as the bottom of the heap. So the church is actually a living contradiction of those worldly values that you in your little cliqueness are exhibiting. He goes on in verses 27 to 29. It's no accident. It's not an accident that not many of you are from a high-born background, because by deliberately choosing these lowly people, God is being consistent to the message of the cross. It's wise foolishness. Just as the message of the cross pulls the rug out from under the feet of any human display of pride, as we saw last week, so by choosing those deemed insignificant in the world's eyes, God is negating any grounds for pride. How dare the Duchess of Buckingham? Who is she to say those things? How dare we look down on any other Christian because who we perceive we are in the world's wisdom? If we think we can stand before God on the basis of our cleverness or our achievements or our family background or any other reason, we've not grasped the message of the cross. No one can boast before the cross. But Paul goes on, verses 30 to 31. He says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." So it's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, is what he says. So what he's saying there is that all we have comes through Christ. And Christ reveals God's wisdom in contrast to the world's wisdom. You know, there is something that Paul's readers can boast about. That's good, isn't it? There is something they can boast about, but it's not their own achievements. It's what they have because they are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, true wisdom that stands in such contrast to the wisdom of the world. What is that wisdom? Well, we've had two sets of triplets already. Here's another set: righteousness, holiness, redemption. And it's quite possible that this triplet deliberately parallels the other two. Let's take a closer look. Christ is our righteousness. That's a legal declaration to be declared righteous, that we've been made right before God. Naturally, none of us are in the right before God. We're all guilty because of our sin. And God looks at us, would look at us and say, guilty. We stand condemned before him. But because Jesus has died for us, because he's taken the penalty, the punishment of our sin, Jesus now offers us his righteousness. And so God looks on all who trust Jesus and says, not guilty. He declares us righteousness because Christ has become our righteousness. And that's the basis of our good standing with God. That's the only way we can pray to God. That's the only way we can live our lives in God's presence. It's the only way we can know we can stand on that day when Jesus returns. We cannot rely on our wisdom or cleverness to be accepted. The only thing we can rely on is Christ's righteousness. But we have that if we're trusting in Christ. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, then I simply ask you, what are you going to rely on that last day? You need Christ's righteousness. Accept him and accept that now. But he is our holiness too. It is through the life of Christ, our life of Jesus, that we can start to live as God wants us to. Holiness has that sense of being set apart, but also that sense of a growing likeness into Christ. You know, we can't do it on our own. We can't live as he wants to in our own strength. But when our lives become joined to the life of Jesus, then not only are we covered by his holiness, but it also becomes possible for us to live a life pleasing to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God's wisdom delivers us not just from the guilt of sin, but from its power to be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not power and influence, but power for integrity and holiness. That's what Christ gives us. And he is our redemption. Like this is the price that's paid to free a slave, or the ransom given to set a prisoner of war free. We were bound in the chains of sin, but Jesus has paid the price to set us free. And those lowly members of the church, many of them born into slavery, not highborn, but now redeemed from slavery to be sons of God. But actually, probably Paul is probably thinking of, as he often does when he uses the term redemption, he's thinking about redemption in its fullest sense. So redemption in terms of what is going to happen when Christ returns, when we will be fully redeemed, body and soul, body raised up from the dead in a new glorified resurrection body, united with our soul, and powered by the Spirit, raised up with him. How can we be sure that we will participate in the resurrection to come? If left to our own devices, we wouldn't. We couldn't. But Jesus has already been raised. And if we're united to him, if we're in Christ, then what's happened to him will happen to us. Because we're joined to him. It has to. And this is God's wisdom, that it relies totally on Jesus and not on ourselves. John Stott sees in this triplet a reference to the three tenses of salvation. You know, we can talk about the three tenses of salvation. There's a sense when we've put our trust in Jesus, we can say we have been saved. It's done. We can be sure we have been saved. That's wonderful. We have been made righteous. But the Bible also talks about being saved. Just being saved. It talks about salvation as a process. Not that we have to earn our way, but it's the process of being changed into the likeness of Jesus, which is the end point of our salvation. So we're delivered bit by bit from the power of sin. We grow in holiness. So we are being saved. But our full hope, our full salvation is still to come, with the redemption of our bodies when Jesus returns to raise us up. And in that day, we will be saved. And so all the bases are covered. The three tenses of salvation covered in Christ, not in ourselves. And this is the glorious truth of union with Christ. When we put our trust in Him, we have every benefit Christ can give, because we are joined to Him in Christ alone. We sang it wonderfully. And that's God's great wisdom, isn't it? He doesn't lecture us to do better. He doesn't give us a set of standards, to a set of hoops to jump through, and then says, that's okay, you've proved yourself, you're in. He knows that's no good. He doesn't try to get us to do the impossible. He sends Jesus, who does it all, and then says, put your trust in me, and I will include you in all that I am and all that I have. You can share in all He's achieved. That's God's wisdom. That's wonderful. No more than as a child of earth must I my lifetime spend. His history, His destiny is mine to apprehend. What a Savior, what a Lord. Oh, Master, brother, friend, what miracle has joined me to this life that never ends. And so it's all in Christ. That's Paul's point. And if it's all in Christ, what grounds for boasting? How can you boast? How can you divide yourself up into groups and feel superior about it? There's no grounds for it. Verse 31, he says, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's quoting from Jeremiah 9 there. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Boast in the Lord. To boast, what does that mean? Well, it means to take pride in, doesn't it? It means to put our confidence in something. Don't put any confidence in your wisdom, in your influence, in your status. Put it all in Christ. And then let's boast about all we have in Christ. Then we'll realize we have no grounds for looking down on each other, or for excluding each other, or for thinking ourselves as better, as we tend to. In Wallace's book I mentioned earlier, Infinite Jest, he refers to one of the Alcoholic Anonymous's mottos. I don't know if it's actually a real one or whether he's just put it in their mouths, but it is this. They tell themselves, don't compare, identify. Don't sit there comparing with others. Identify with those others. The addict can sit and listen to another addict's testimony and think, well, they can think, well, at least I didn't get into that state. Or he or she can nod their head and accept, yes, we're all in the same boat. I can identify. The sin addict concludes that we're all in the same boat. We all need Christ, because these three things we cannot find in ourselves. We just cannot. As Witherington puts it, salvation in Christ is not a human self-improvement scheme, but a radical rescue. We so need to hear that, because we can so easily make it a human self-improvement scheme. It's not. It's a radical rescue. Great is not only the great unifier, but also the great leveler. We're all at the same level, at the foot of the cross. The cross has crossed out all our worldly distinctions. As Gordon Fee says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, because it tells us that there is not a single thing any of us possesses that gives us an advantage in God's presence. Not brilliance, not clout or influence, not achievement, money, nor prestige. And if we're holding on to those things, and we do, don't we? We do. We hold on to those things to give ourselves a little bit of leverage, often in terms of how we think about ourselves in comparison to others, but also in terms of how we relate to others, what we expect from others. We use those things to give ourselves leverage. And this passage says to us, let them go. Let them go. Because here's what you do have. We have Christ. We have Christ, and he is far better. And if you want to hold on to those things, if you want to hold on to those things for leverage, well, okay. But you can't then possess Christ. So which one do you want? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Why would you not want Christ? And yet so many people still hold on to those things that they think can give them the power and influence. Let's not do that, friends. Let's not do that. But all here who have truly committed our lives to him, we have Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. And that is the wisdom from God. If that doesn't yet include you, why not? Why would you not want him? Look at him. He is glorious. He is wonderful. He is all in all and everything. The whole of history rotates around him, is determined by him, and will find its fulfillment in him. And if we don't accept that, we're lost. Where else will you find your righteousness, your holiness, your redemption? And frankly, unless you too kneel at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, your life too will be crossed out along with those other things. But all of us who trust in him, we all have Christ. And as we look around and interrelate as a fellowship, as we live together, that's what we should remember, isn't it? We all have Christ, so don't compare. Identify. Don't compare. Identify with each other. Are we really going to divide ourselves off into little groups in this community because, you know, some of us are cleverer than we perceive others to be, or some of us have had a different upbringing than we perceive others, or we just feel a bit awkward culturally, so we're not prepared to actually step across the gap to where other people might be? Are you going to divide yourselves off from others in this community because you are just too cool and the rest around here are frankly just a little bit too lame? Are we going to disdain and dismiss each other as we find ways of grading ourselves above each other? Which we do so readily, don't we? We get so judgmental, speaking to my own heart here, we get so judgmental. We get so quick to think badly of each other. And sometimes we often inwardly delight in other people's failure or flaws or slip-ups. That's sick, isn't it? That's sick when the only reason we've been saved is because Christ laid down his life for us. Don't compare. Identify. We are all addicts, all sinners, humbled at the foot of the cross and united together as we are united in Christ, made righteous, made holy, and redeemed. So I think this too is an answer to how we can avoid divisions among us, and they creep into the most loving of church fellowships, don't they? So let us watch our hearts on that. But here too is an answer to our own struggles, because we struggle with the issue of sincerity and integrity in our Christian lives, I think. We struggle to keep it real as followers of Christ. I've shared this diagram before. I don't know, last year, I think. It's been very helpful to me, so I make no apology about sharing it again. I got it from some other Christian leader. But when we come to the Lord, in order to come to the Lord, we do have to understand to some degree that He is holy and majestic. We are sinful and limited, and there's a gap between us. And we understand, in some sense, when we first become Christians, that gap between us has to be bridged by Jesus and His death on the cross. That's how that gap is bridged. But you see, then, as we follow Christ, actually, we grow closer to God, don't we? It doesn't often look like that, in fairness, does it? It's more like that, but there we go. We grow closer to God. That's the plan, anyway. So it doesn't necessarily feel that we're growing closer to God, because actually what happens, first of all, our understanding of God increases. See, when we first came to Christ, we were told that He was holy and righteous, and we accepted that, yeah, fair enough, but we didn't really understand it. We didn't get it, because we didn't know Him very well. And it's only as we grow in our knowledge of Him that we discover things about Him, and we think, look how glorious He is. Look how sinless His holiness. And so our understanding of Him is growing all the time. And so actually the sense of that gap between us and Him, although we are growing closer to Him, actually that sense of that gap gets bigger. And of course, as we do that, we actually become more and more aware of how sinful we are. Because the same thing is true about that. When we became Christians, okay, we accepted we're sinners, we needed saving, but we didn't understand the depth of our sin. In fact, you know, even as a, you know, I look back as a young, how I thought of myself 30 years ago, I've got so much greater awareness now of my sinful heart than I had then. I'd be shocked then. She showed what I understood about my heart now to that 20-something a year old, I'd be shocked. So my awareness of my... It's not that I've become more of a sinner, actually. It's my awareness of my sin has grown. And so do you see, actually, that perception of how big that gap is, that's growing all the time. So what do we do about that? How do we keep sincere and real about our faith when that sense of the gap is growing all the time? Well, you know, there are different ways we often try to cope with it, different tactics. Sometimes we just ignore that gap and we just pretend it's not there. We pretend that we're better than we are, in effect. We don't stare the sin in our heart in its face. We pretend we're better than we are. Or sometimes we can invent some surface rules that we can follow to feel good about ourselves, you know, some legalistic laws that we can follow. And the good thing about that is that we can then apply them to others and feel better because we're not as bad as them and so on. That's great. Or we just put on a holy face to fool others and ourselves. Or we can just conclude, sometimes some of us go this way, we just conclude we're completely rubbish and collapse in despair and woe is me and I can't possibly look up at God and that's dreadful, I just might as well give up the whole thing right here and now. I think a lot of Christians slip away because of that, because they feel so dreadful and so hypocritical. Or we can rush round like mad things, trying to make up for our shortcomings through activity. We can do that too. Do you recognize any of these tactics? Have you ever adopted any of these tactics to close that gap? Needless to say, none of those things bridge that gap, do they? Only one thing continues to bridge that gap, and that's the cross of Christ. Which means that our way of keeping it real, our way of living authentic and sincere Christian lives, it can only happen if our awareness of what the cross is all about gets bigger as we progress. It's the only way. That's the glorious thing about when you see saints, you know, who've been walking the journey for years and they talk about the cross. And it moves them more now than ever it did before. Because it's bigger to them. And that's a precious, precious thing. As we do that, as we appreciate Jesus more and more, as we appreciate his atoning work for us, that's how we can keep it real and how we can truly grow. You know, we have absolutely nothing to boast about apart from the greatest glory the world has known, Jesus Christ. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's a hymn that we love here. We sing it a lot about the cross. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. You know it. It's wonderful. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open, deep and wide. There are several different versions of the verses after that. My favourite by far. We don't quite sing as default here. That would be my preference. Is the third verse that pictures the fruit of the cross. Pictures all those whom the Lord has saved coming together. Just as Paul is saying, that God choosing these sinners to come together. The community of the cross, and the words say this, millions since in earth and heaven, drawing near the eternal throne, drawn from every tribe and nation, one exalted Saviour own. In that crowded congregation, I, astonished, take my place, cleansed and clothed and by adoption, made a child of God by grace. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What riches we have in him. And so, Lord, help us to boast in him, to others, to ourselves, to make much of him. And help us when we look at each other, to love each other as Christ has loved us all. Help us not to compare, but to identify. Drive out any division between us, Lord. May there not be any, because that's a contradiction to the cross. Help us to step over cultural gaps, other perceived divisions, and to do what Christ did, to bridge that gap in the love of Christ. Father, thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for every evidence of the love of Jesus here. Thank you that we're all redeemed. We're in that crowded congregation and it's wonderful. And we just pray, make us more like Jesus. In his precious name, amen. Well, we're not going to sing that song to close with.